You're listening to That You May Know, a teaching series on assurance of salvation from First Baptist Church in downtown Tulsa. We exist to glorify God in all we do.
We're going to do a review of the course, partially because we've covered so much in 13 weeks. I want you to see that it can kind of be summarized pretty easily. Hopefully you'll see that. And then this week we're going to talk about something that we don't like to talk about at church, that I'd say the majority of Christians go through either seasonally or wrestle with their whole life. And yet it's not a comfortable thing to talk about at church because we're supposed to be, you know, kind of shiny, happy people when we come to church. So we're going to talk about that because it, even in light of all that we've learned in this course, a season like this, what we're going to call seasons of darkness, can throw you, even with all that we know now about how to biblically find assurance of salvation. So we're going to talk about that and what God's purpose is for allowing Christians to walk through things like that. And then we'll be done. So if you do have any final questions for the course, tonight's the night to ask them. I printed 5 copies of the whole course pack. They went pretty quickly. So if anybody wants the full notes, if you didn't get them all, then I'm happy to print some more of those for you. So just let me know. And so let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've written down so much, not only so that we can be saved, but that we can have confidence in our salvation, in our relationship with you. And so as we are ever changing day to day, we're thankful that your word never changes and that it is secure and that you've given us all that we need to live godly lives, confident in your grace. So be with us tonight as we talk about a challenging subject, the seasons of darkness or crises of faith or the different labels that we put on them. I just pray that you will be with us in that and help us to be better equipped and better prepared to meet those with perseverance and joy if they come in your providence. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to start with a review of the course. So if you haven't been here for all the weeks, this is kind of the cliff notes of the course. We'll do this for about 10 minutes, but I want to kind of remind you where we've been. So we started with kind of why I was teaching this course. Lack of assurance among true believers and false assurance among those who are not truly saved is one of the primary pastoral concerns of the church. Not only today, though it's massively important today. There are at least, I think, hundreds of millions of people who have false assurance of salvation. And then there are tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions of Christians who also may be truly saved but wrestle constantly with salvation, maybe have made profession of faith over and over and over, or maybe just never feel secure in Christ. And so it's a massive pastoral need. Any pastor will tell you that it's one of the most regular questions they get is people who are wrestling with their assurance or people that are wrestling on behalf of others. With their assurance, maybe you have a child who's going through a hard time and you're like, they made a profession when they were young and I don't know if they're really saved. So it's a massively important thing, and it's not new that it's important. We see in the scriptures, we've seen in this course, the writings of Paul, the writings of Peter, the writings of John, they're all very much concerned with teaching Christians how to walk in assurance of their salvation, the nature of salvation, and how to know that you are truly in Christ. And so that's what we've been studying this course. It's massively important. The false assurance is one of the things that is the most rampant problem and the scariest, in my opinion, right? The scariest passage in the Bible that I know of is where Jesus says that many people are going to come to me in that day and say, you know, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And they'll be like, well, we did all this stuff trying to earn your favor in your name, is what they say. We did these good things, and he says, I don't know you. So that's a terrifying reality. But as much as that is a scary reality, I think when we examine the scripture and we let it teach us about the nature of salvation, we see that we can be secure in our faith by not listening to corruptions of it, but to listen to the word. And so we saw how almost all false assurance in the world springs out of false understandings of the gospel and its implications. So I covered 10 that week, but I'm going to remind you of 5. The first 2 are the most prevalent in our tradition, in Baptist tradition. The moralistic gospel. And also, this is just intuitive of people, isn't it? Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. If you walk on the street and ask anybody what kind of people go to heaven, they'll say good people, right? Baptists and evangelicals that sometimes drink this, they usually have a understanding of conversion that's totally by the grace of God, right? But then sanctification, in other words, their ongoing relationship with God, is all about them improving themselves and doing that enough in order to remain in God's good graces. So because that's been a problem for Baptists, we preach against this one quite a bit, don't we? Against trusting in yourself or trusting in works. But people still fall into that trap, into a legalistic approach to being right with God. The next one is one that we don't, unfortunately, I think, address enough in the Baptist church, the transactional gospel, reducing salvation to a transaction or a decision that you make. You pray a sinner's prayer, you make a decision, and you're good. And assurance in this model, right, always looks backwards. It doesn't look at your present life. It looks back to, did you make a decision for Jesus? Did you mean it? Right? And so that's why the president of the Southern Baptist Convention is writing a book that says, stop asking Jesus into your heart. That's a weird thing for the president of our convention to write. Well, the reason is because so many people think of assurance as being rooted in the certainty of some transaction that's happened in the past. And we saw in Scripture, the Bible never talks about salvation as a transaction. It talks about it as a new birth that's created a new creature that is completely different. And that new life will bear evidence daily. You don't ever have to look back and say, just like I, as a living person, don't ever say, am I living? I better go look for my birth certificate, right? No, I say, I'm 98.6 degrees, I'm breathing, my heart's beating, I'm living, right? And so that's the way life is assessed in the Scriptures as well. Spiritual life is assessed in the present, not in the past. So the transactional gospel is a chronic problem that leads to much false assurance, because people may have an emotional moment and respond to the gospel with joy, and yet it does not take root in them. Maybe even respond for joy for a season, doesn't take root in them, and life gets hard or things happen, and it reveals that they weren't actually in the Spirit, in Christ. The formalist gospel, this is massively probably the biggest one around the world, because Catholics and Orthodox struggle with this, which is salvation comes through church practice. If I'm a faithful Catholic or a faithful Orthodox Christian, doesn't mean we're immune to it in Baptist, right? I'm sure you can go to some places and say, why are you a Christian? And a Baptist would tell you, because I go to church on Sunday, right? Like, well, you ever go in your garage? Are you therefore a car, right? So there's lots of illustrations that say that is a bad way to understand being, which is location or participation in activity. And you know, it's part of the teaching of the Catholic Church that it's through the sacraments that we participate in justification and sanctification, through receiving communion, through these things. And so, unfortunately, an active relationship with Jesus Christ that's bearing the fruit of the Spirit and changing my heart to love God and love people and all the things we've been talking about in this course is frequently not what a Catholic or Orthodox looks for assurance, instead of looking to, am I a good Catholic, right? And you'll hear them say that. I'm a good Catholic. What do they mean? Well, they mean their salvation is based on their adherence to the practices of the Catholic Church. The prosperity gospel, one that's been prevalent in the United States, and actually we've exported all over the world, that salvation promises health and wealth. Again, this doesn't get the gospel message wrong. Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. It gets the implications wrong, that salvation is about your best life now. The prosperity gospel is thriving in the United States, the largest church in the United States. Over 50,000 people there every week is a prosperity gospel church. There's prosperity gospel churches all over the place that says God wants you to be healthy and happy, and they miss the gospel when they do that. Again, not because the message is wrong, they're preaching Jesus, but because the implications are wrong. The unregenerate heart wants health and wealth. Only the heart that's been renewed by grace wants to deny itself, take up a cross, and follow Jesus. Right? Okay. And then the activist gospel. This is one in this part of the country we're not as familiar with, but in mainline Protestant churches, this is the dominant false gospel. Salvation is about social reform. Okay? That's why some people in places like this scratch their head at these kind of northern churches, and they're like, how can they jump on the bandwagon of the LGBT movement, or how can they be pro-choice or anything? Because social reform is what being salt and light is to them. Promoting human rights, protecting the earth, saving the whales. This is what Christians should be about. And again, it's not that Christians are unconcerned with these issues. We want to be good stewards of the earth. You know, we want to love people. But sin and judgment and all this other stuff is completely erased in that idea. And cultural reform, as if heaven and earth have changed places, right? And this is the kingdom of God, is kind of lost in the shuffle. And so the activist gospel churches move with the culture, don't they? They move with whatever currently so is popular in terms of what social reform is needed. So they're constantly moving. So those are the big five. These five are present in America, all five of them, and they're present around the world in almost every context. And they are the main reason people would come to you and say, I'm going to heaven as a Christian, and they're dead wrong. They're dead wrong. Because they misunderstand what salvation really is, okay? Okay, so then we talked about, well, what is true salvation? And the way I would summarize that is true salvation is the work of God's grace. Salvation belongs to God alone to create new spiritual life that lives through repentance and faith in Christ. That's it, right? It's not, we spent an hour and 15 minutes on that, but that's the heart of it. Salvation is the work of God's grace, to create new life, regeneration, that expresses itself through ongoing repentance and faith. Okay? Now, this new life, what is the marks of that new life? How do I know I have it? It embraces a new God. Okay? So every person has a God. What I mean is what they look to for ultimate meaning, satisfaction, enjoyment. There's something that is their God, right? Everyone has it. The Bible calls everything other than God an idol, right? But we all have idols. Matter of fact, Tim Keller calls the human heart an idol factory. We make idols out of things constantly. American Idol, good example, right? this new life embraces a new God, something to now aim my life and build my life around, some lordship that grounds everything else. Okay, that's what that new life does. It has a new hope. That new hope is to be conformed in the image of Christ so that I can share eternity in the glory of that, right? That's my hope, that God's going to do that. He's promised the grace sufficient to do it. If I submit myself to him and abide in him, he will bear fruit in my life. He will produce the image of Christ and will one day perfect that in glory. And then this new life acts out of new affections for God. So the Holy Spirit loves the Father. The Father loves the Son loves the Spirit. There's this love they've shared between each other for all eternity. When the Spirit is put into us, that affection is born and it expresses itself in worship, in delight, in joy, all kinds of things. And that affection overflows into love for other people, right? A heart that is softened towards other people because we have a new perspective on other people. We once regarded people according to what we see on the outside. Now we regard them according to these people are either in Christ or need Christ. And that means there's nobody outside of love, right? They're either a family member or somebody who God's made me an ambassador of love to. That's the only two types of people in the world. Okay, so we have these new affections for God and for that overflows into others. So that's what that new life looks like. So when I see that in me, right, it's affirming to me that I belong to him, that I'm embracing him as Lord, that I have this new hope, and I'm in that living hope. That's how the Bible describes it. It's a lived out hope. And then I see new affections born in me, and I want to cultivate those. I want to cultivate those. I want to practice things like coming to church and listening to people who are gifted in worship, listening to the word preached, reading it and letting the Spirit of God speak to me. I do all that in order to fuel the fires of these affections. That's why I'm doing it. It's not to become a Jeopardy expert in Bible trivia. And it's not to look the part of a Christian, show up at church. It's to fuel those affections so that they become dominant in my heart. Okay. All who have this new life will be, the Bible guarantees it, because he who began a good work in you will continue to complete it, progressively conformed into the image of Jesus until they are one day made fully like him in glory. Okay? All right. Now, our assurance, right, is grounded. Oh, sorry, did I miss something here? Yeah, sorry. Then we saw, after that, true salvation cannot be lost. Okay, now this is where, like I said, this is a minority opinion among Christians. Catholics believe you can lose your salvation. Most charismatics believe you can lose your salvation. Methodists believe you can lose your salvation. Why did we teach that salvation can't be lost? Because it's the work of God's grace, right? And God's not schizophrenic. Matter of fact, many times in the scripture, it says, you know when your salvation was decided? Before the foundation of the earth. Why would the Bible say that? So that you don't worry that it's in jeopardy. Before the foundation of the earth, God chose you in Christ. Why would he go there? So that you understand that God's decision to save you is not in flux. It's always been his decision to save you. There's never been a time where he's like, I'm going to save you, but then you did that. I'm not going to save you anymore. Right? So if salvation is truly the work of God through his grace, we don't have to worry about losing your salvation. However, we said during that, there will be many false professors of Christ who walk away from faith, revealing that the new life of grace is not really in them. We saw that in Jesus's parable of the sower, right? There's people who respond to the gospel with joy, yet when life gets hard, they'll reveal that they don't have a root in them. Or the love of riches and the love of the world, right, will come and choke that out before it actually matures and bears fruit. So it doesn't mean that we won't ever experience people who look for a while like they're professing Christians and then walk away. But it does mean that if we're experiencing the new life, we can rest in the fact that this was the work of God. And so it will continue. And God wants us to have that comfort and to trust him in that. The foundation of our assurance in salvation is the certainty of God's promise. Comes up over and over again. God's made oaths to us. And Hebrews says, why did he do that? His character doesn't change. Why did he make an oath? So that we would be doubly assured of the promises, right? He swore to us. If you're a perfect being, you don't have to swear to people. I swear, right? I'll do this. But he does that so that we're doubly sure that his promise is certain. And then we also get to see the accomplishment of Jesus, that we've seen the crucifixion. We've seen the resurrection. The scriptures have explained to us what that accomplished. It is past tense accomplished. So that our assurance is ultimately grounded in we turn back to him and say, I trust that promise. I've seen that accomplishment. I'm putting my hope there, not in myself, right? So that's always the bedrock of our assurance. However, remember, we talked about it. That means that believers are secure in God, right? That's called eternal security. However, our experience of that security does change because we change, doesn't it? And so we have the opportunity to deepen that assurance that we are in Christ by the way we're living, being consistent with what God says he's about producing in us. So our assurance is first deepened by the witness of the Spirit and his work. Romans says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and the Spirit is doing things in us. It's convicting us of sin. It's unlocking gifts, right? It's doing things in us that are evidences that give us deeper assurance that, yes, those promises are being applied actively to me. Our assurance is also being affirmed when we see what God saves for being accomplished in our lives. Why does God save people? To conform them into the image of Jesus, right? He chose, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's why he saved us, so that he would be the firstborn of many brothers. So in what way do we get conformed to Jesus? We don't all start wearing sandals and grow beards, right? So what way do we get conformed to Jesus? Through the death of Christ. So the scriptures say we carry the death around in us. What does that mean? It's a death to sin. So we practice confession and repentance and a purification of our hearts, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, from the love of the world. Because the scriptures tell us you can't love both. The love of the world and the love of the Father don't coexist in the human heart. Now, it doesn't mean we don't love people, right? Because that is the love of God extended towards those in his image. But it does mean we purify our hearts from the love of the world. And we looked at what that was at the time. So we carry around the death of Christ in us, and that's maturing as we confess and repent. We grow stronger and stronger. It means our repentance is never perfect. Remember we talked about that? It's never pervasive, which means we'll never be sinless, but it is present. In other words, I'm actively seeing sin in my life, confessing it to the Lord, and turning away from it. Not perfectly, but presently. All right, and then the life of Christ. And the life of Christ is a life of obedience. But we talked for a long time about don't reduce obedience to rule keeping. Obedience isn't being a good kid. Obedience that God is after is the obedience of faith, which is love. Love for God and love for people. That's why John never gives you a law, even though he's teaching on assurance in 1 John. Instead, he says, if you say you love God, but see your brother in need and turn your back on him with resources, you're lying. That's pretty harsh. Well, what's the rule? How often do I have to give, right? That's what Peter wants to know in Jesus. How often do I have to forgive? And he's like, it's not about rules. It's about love. And so more and more what we should see is a life not motivated anymore by self-absorbed, self-obsessed pursuit of our own dreams, our own whatever, following our own heart, right? But instead, a life that is poured out for the sake of God and for the glory of God and for the sake of loving others. And then the last thing is the glory of Christ. God's going to display Jesus Christ in us through suffering. How did Jesus enter his glory? We just covered this last sermon, right? On the road to Emmaus on Easter. Didn't the scripture say that Jesus would enter his glory through the suffering? Yeah. Suffering produces glory. Why? Because suffering displays love. It displays people who have been radically changed and are willing to go to the extremes in order to obey God, right? And bring love to others. So we display to the world God's glory through joyful perseverance in the midst of suffering. That's why you see people in Acts so excited that they were worthy to get beaten. It's like, are they insane? No, they understand that was a witness to those soldiers of the surpassing value of what they have in Jesus. And they made it through that. They persevered. And now they're joyful about it, right? Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of your sufferings. It doesn't mean we like suffering, but it does mean that we so much want God to display himself in us that we're willing to suffer for the sake of his name. Okay, that's it. That's the whole course. So you could have skipped the first 13 weeks and just come for that, whatever it was, 20 minutes. Okay, so I had a final question for this course that I wanted to deal with, and that is this. Especially in light of the last 5 weeks, as we've looked at the witness of the Spirit and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and we've looked at the evidences of grace, right? That God is conforming us to the death of Christ. Do true Christians ever experience seasons where these evidences of grace fade or disappear almost completely? Does that ever happen? And when I say seasons, I mean days or decades. I don't mean a specific amount of time. Saying, do they ever go through seasons like that? And the answer is yes. And it's not even always a sign of immaturity. Matter of fact, if you read Christian biographies, you may know that some of the biggest, most giant people of faith went through massive periods of darkness. Think of the heroes of the scripture, David, Elijah, John the Baptist, the greatest men who've ever lived, according to Jesus, right? John the Baptist. They went through massive times of despair, of isolation. David said things like, "Are you ever going to turn your face back this way? Will you ever remember me? My tears have been my food every day, every night." Right? Elijah said, "I would rather you just kill me right now. Please, kill me. I'm done. It's over." John the Baptist, after years of proclaiming boldly and baptizing people, "Christ is coming," after seeing Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth," sits in prison and sends word to Jesus, "Are you really Christ? Are we supposed to be looking for somebody else?" And you know what? I know what I love Jesus does there? He sends word back to John. He doesn't say, "Yeah, I'm really the Christ," because that's not how Jesus rolls. We know that. Instead, he says, "Tell him these are the things you see." But then, you know what he does? I love that he does this. He turns to the crowd and he says, "You guys didn't listen to John. And you know what? John is the greatest human being that the world's ever had." And this is right after John was like, are you still a Messiah? Are you really him? This is the best humanity's ever produced. I love that he does that, because it's kind of like Paul when he says, you know, this giant of God's use, and he says, "I'm the worst sinner ever." And we just love that passage, right? Because we're just like, yes, okay, so God can use me. So these guys were giants in the Bible and throughout history. Charles Spurgeon, John Bunyan, William Cowper. I could go on and on and on about people who were mightily used by God, who went through massive seasons of darkness. Darkness. So that's what we're going to talk about. Because I do think when one of these seasons hits you, even with all that I've armed you with in the course, a lot of times people are like, "Am I really saved if I can despair this way? If the joy of worship and fellowship with God is completely evaporated from me, can I really be a Christian?" Right? That's legitimate. So we're going to talk about that. Now, there's a phrase that people sometimes use for that called a dark night of the soul. And as is common with phrases like this, once they become popular, people use it however they want. And Protestants use it, let me just say it this way, they use it not according to how the phrase was written, because it was written by a Catholic, a great man, St. John of the Cross, who was a poet who worked with Teresa of Avila to reform a monastic order. And he was a great man, but he understood sanctification completely different than Protestants do. So he meant something completely different by dark night of the soul. So in the monastic tradition and in his worldview, where in Catholic theology you've probably heard of purgatory, right? But part of what God is aiming to do in you is to purge all that was of the flesh in you. And it's a painful process. And so in Catholic theology, you either do it now, right? Through, you know, very, very strict adherence to liturgical life and obedience, right? You either purge that stuff now or it's going to be burned off later. And so purgative theology or purgative theology has been in Catholic theology for a really long time. And so in a Catholic understanding, what St. John of the Cross was talking about was as you journey away from the cares and entanglements of this world into union with God, which, by the way, was what Teresa of Avila was obsessed with. How do we get into real union with God? There's going to be massive amounts of darkness in that pursuit, because you're dying, right? You're going to be going through wilderness experiences like Christ and Gethsemane with Christ, but you've got sin to deal with. So it's going to be, you're going to have to go through these dark nights of the soul. Now, Protestants have borrowed that label, and when you hear dark night of the soul spoke about by a Protestant, they usually mean more a providential season of life that of darkness or of doubt or of a crisis of faith or of depression, right? We know that word now in the last 150 years. Before this, Christian Protestants called it melancholy, and it wasn't thought of as a much of a physical ailment although the body was always part of it, right? And so all of these things we think of as more providentially. What do I mean by that? Is that God is the sovereign architect of reality. And so in his sovereignty, things may happen to us physically. Tragedy might happen, illness, all kinds of things that put us in a dark season. Okay? But it's not part of the necessary path to God. So where Catholics and Protestants agree is that it's a common experience for people who are very mature Christians. There's very few Christians you'll meet that won't talk about their life and have some stretch of it that's like, I went through some dark seasons. Okay? So where they both agree is that if you want to mature in faith, God's likely going to take you through this. I tried to find the source of this quote. I thought it was Tozier, but it's either A.W. Tozier or Oswald Chambers. I saw it attested to both. But there's a famous quote that says, God will rarely use a man greatly until he's wounded him deeply. Right? That's the quote. And that's not a Bible quote. That is an experience of walking with the Lord quote. And we're going to talk about why that is, but... So when I'm using this term, seasons of darkness, I'm talking from the Protestant perspective that God providentially, who's architecting our life, will walk us through sometimes seasons of darkness, crises of faith, things like that. So we're going to be looking at first, how do we get into those seasons? What gets us into them? Because the different ways we enter them does change how we deal with them. Okay. And then we're going to be looking at why does God allow that to happen? Right, in his providence. And then we're going to look at what do I do if I find myself in one of those seasons. So those are the three moves, and they're all P's because I'm a Baptist preacher. So, okay. The paths into seasons of darkness, that's first, okay? First, secret sin or worldly lifestyle, a lifestyle that fuels love of the world, right? So being indulgently wealthy, watching 8 hours of TV a day, that's what I would call worldliness, just because you're just letting yourself mainly be influenced by the world. And then secret sin, right? Letting sin be bottled up inside of you. So in the Bible and in Christian history, we see that that can lead to a season of darkness. And we talked about this some ways we walked through the Spirit. It's kind of quenching the Spirit's activity through holding on to sin or through instead of pursuing the affections of God being fueled, you're pursuing the affections of the world, and it just quenches, right, the impulses and the joys and the fruit that's coming from God's side of life. Now, David walked through this, right? David, who is a man after God's own heart, and for most of his life was an incredibly faithful follower of God, he fell into sin. It actually was this kind of stair step of failures, right? First off, the one that people miss a lot of times is the first sentence of that section is, at times where kings were supposed to be at war, David is walking around on the roof of his house, right? I think David's a king. I don't think he's supposed to be laying around his house, right? So the first sin is sloth, and then he spies Bathsheba, right? And so the next one is coveting, and then he takes Bathsheba, and then he commits adultery, right? And then he lies about it. He basically breaks the entire second table of the commandment in a matter of, right? And then he murders, right? So he progresses through all of them because he wants to be perfect, right? If I'm going to break one, I'm going to break all five. It's just a terrible season, and then labors, kills over 1,000 people, die because he's trying to cover his sin. Now, here's the part that you may or may not know. The time between him doing all of that and Nathan's confronting him is over a year. So he keeps it hidden for over a year. And he actually writes a Psalm 32 about how it felt during that year. So here's a couple of verses from it. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. We're in Oklahoma, man. You know what that means, right? It's like you've mowed an acre lot and you're at the end of your job. He's like, I felt like that all the time. Okay, well, that's kind of depression, right? Sapped, fatigue, constantly feeling down and feeling as if he's under the hand of God instead of sheltered or lifted up by the hand of God, right? So, and this was over a year that he went through this. The guy who wrote these Psalms that we read and we go, I wish I could love God like that. He's going through this for more than a year. Okay, second way, unhealthy coping mechanism. So life produces anxiety, stress, despair, fear, all of these things, right? And the Bible tells us how to deal with those things. Cast your anxieties upon me. Don't trust in riches. You know, there's all kinds of instructions about how to deal with the pains of life, the uncertainties of life. And yet we may cope through other things. We may cope through food. We may cope through escaping in media. We may cope through sexual sin. We may, you know, so some of it may be sin, but others of it may just be you have really bad habits of coping with life, right? If you, every day you get home from work, and after a hard day's work, the way you have to unwind is to be really lazy. Well, that's an unhealthy coping mechanism. That's not a healthy way to rest, right? So anyway, I won't go through all of them. But of course, clinical psychology, they spend an enormous amount of time on this, teaching people how to, in healthy ways, cope with stress, fear, anxiety, all these other things. The scriptures, though, don't just have healthy substitute patterns. They actually have solutions for these things, right? Don't be anxious about your life. Why? Look at how God takes care of every living thing he's ever created as long as it's serving its purpose. You don't think he's going to do that for you? The reason you're so weighed down with anxiety is because you're worried about things that are way off or because you think God can't handle it. You don't have to do that. That completely should liberate us if we really believe that, that the sovereign God of the universe knows our needs and is meeting them and holds the future in his hands. Then he goes, well, then I can seek the kingdom of God and let all these other things be added to me. That's Jesus, right? So he gives real solutions to these things, and sometimes we cope through them in very human ways. And eventually, what does that do? It more and more and more takes away any kind of real affection, joy, satisfaction, peace from the Spirit. And instead, we start to crave earthly things because those are the things that we're programmed to medicate ourselves with. So there's a lot of passages that allude to this. I picked one that you might not have picked, Luke 21, 18 and 19. This is a parable from Jesus. So a guy has a really prosperous year. This shows you a guy who has bad coping mechanisms, right? So he has a great year. His harvest is wonderful. And he says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax and eat and drink merry. So where is his security? Where is his coping? His own provision, right? And what does Jesus say? You don't even know if you're going to be here next year. Why are you worried about next year? Your soul might be demanded on you, and somebody else is going to get these barns, and you wasted your time building bigger ones, right? Instead of saying, how do I be more generous this year? How do I be more loving towards other people? So the way you use your money is often one place that God says, how are you coping with reality? Are you a hoarder? Are you an indulgent person, right? Money often tells you kind of how you cope with the pain of life or the disappointments of life. Okay, number three, and this is probably the most common, okay? Difficult circumstances. And William Cowper in his song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, calls this frowning providence, right? I love that description. God's going, not a good day, right? But he says in his song, a guy who was suicidal and tried to take his life three times, struggled with depression his whole life, he said, behind a frowning providence in that song hides a smiling face, right? So he's a guy that learned to look beyond the circumstances. But circumstances are the most common thing that send people spiraling towards a season of real darkness. Elijah, this giant of God, right? Now, I want you to think about this. Put yourself in his position. He's been working miracles for 7 years of famine. Nobody's really responding. He's begging God to end the famine, which is a temporal judgment on the way that that Israel had walked away and were following after Baals. He's been ministering faithfully. And then God says, okay, we're going to have a showdown. There's hundreds of prophets of Baal and there's you, right? And we're going to be on Mount Carmel. And you can see the confidence oozing out of Elijah's pores. This is it. Matter of fact, these 400 guys are cutting themselves and doing all these things to try to get the Baals to respond and send down fire. And what's he saying? Maybe your God is at the toilet, right? That's it. You see the overconfidence? It's like a wrestling match. He's like taunting him back and forth. Maybe your God's got to relieve himself. Maybe you need to call louder. He's in the bathroom. And then he turns around. He prays simply. God, you know, completely does a miracle. And what happens? Nothing. The people don't really do much of anything. Jezebel says, all right, that's it for that Elijah guy. I'm going to kill him. And because God didn't meet his expectations, it sends him off the deep end. I mean, completely off the deep end. Because Elijah had put up an expectation. I've done what I'm supposed to do. God will do X. Which is a lot of times what happens when bad circumstances happen. We think, that's not the deal, God. I'm following you faithfully. One of my kids can't get desperately sick. That's not the deal. We had a deal. And Elijah and God didn't have a deal. It was just Elijah's deal. And so Elijah goes up under a broom tree and he's like, here we go. He went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down in a broom tree, and he prayed that he could die. It's enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's. Suicidal, right? This great, mighty man of God who hours before looks like the massive pillar of strength and is working miracles in the name of God. Now is like, I'm the only one left. Kill me. And of course, what does God do? He shows him, you don't really know how I'm going to work. He shows him with a really powerful illustration. I work how I plan to work. And you don't know that. And then he says, I've got thousands of others. That's why I'm doing all of this. I'm preserving a remnant of people through all of this judgment. I don't need you. And Elijah says what? Okay, I'll go back. Right? So this circumstance, because it was so not what Elijah was expecting from God's providence, sends him off the deep end. I already mentioned John the Baptist, who Jesus says is the greatest prophet who's ever lived. And John called two of his disciples, sent him to Jesus saying, are you the one who is to come? Should we look for somebody else? Right? Now put yourself in John's position. He preached for a few years. He preaches boldly against the immorality of Herod, the king of Israel. He gets thrown in prison. He's getting word that Jesus' ministry, who he believed to be the Messiah, is got a few followers and hardly anybody's paying attention to him, and everybody's mad at him. And he's like, this is not how it was supposed to go. I was supposed to be the forerunner, and he didn't get to see the crucifixion. He was killed before he even saw how it was going to work out. So he's there going, did I waste my life? So this is what can happen when life gets so much worse than we thought God was going to do. And so many pastors and ministers go through this as they enter the ministry all gung-ho, and then ministry's terrible or hard, and they go, hey, I didn't sign up for that. Matter of fact, the statistic is 75% of people who enter the ministry are out within 5 years. Seminaries love to tell you that, scare you. But it's true. People go into ministry and then they're like, man, I wasn't prepared to be alone and miserable. I'm fine, by the way. I like my job. But so many of them are. And you're like, well, what did you expect? Go read Jeremiah You know, God didn't promise you circumstantial comfort. He said, I promise that if you're faithful, I'll accomplish my will. And I know what that is. You don't, but I do. We don't know what season we're in. So, you know, and this is easy to talk about in this room, right? It's not easy when it's your spouse, it's your child, it's your diagnosis, right? It's not easy. But we have to remember that God has said, these things will come your way. I have good reasons for them. You may or may not see those. You may be like Joseph, who went through decades of suffering and got to see in the end what God was doing. Or you may be like Jeremiah, who ministered through a really hard season, never saw the future redemption, wrote about it, prophesied about it, but never got to see it. You know, that's why, by the way, the scriptures say prophets long to see the things that we have seen in Christ. A lot of them wrote about this stuff and never got to see what God was going to in the future do. But their ministry was massively used, right, to preserve some people in Israel and to prepare the way for Christ. So we often look at providence and say, God messed this up. And it can cause us to have a crisis of faith. It can cause despair. It can rob us of joy and worship. I remember my mom went through a little of this when I was in the hospital. She was going through massive anxiety. I was born with a hole in my heart. And they said, well, there's about a 2 out of 3 chance that he's never going to be able to like take 2 steps at one time. He's going to have a heart condition. And a 1 out of 3 chance he's probably not going to survive. This was in 74. And they said, but he's too young to have surgery, so you guys take him home for a few months, and then we'll bring him back and do heart surgery, open heart surgery on him. And hopefully, he'll have a heart condition, but hopefully we'll be able to repair it enough. And my mom was crazy anxious about it. Crazy anxious about it. Wouldn't you be, right? And she went to church, and they sang, Because He Lives. And there's a second verse of that song. It says, how sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the love and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face in certain days because he lives. And she didn't feel like God told her he's going to survive or he's actually going to be fine, right? She felt like God told her, I didn't promise you that. He's in my hands. And it went away, right? And then they took me back and they x-rayed again and they said, the hole's gone. I don't understand it. So that's God. But he doesn't have to do that. Right? And he doesn't always do that. So we learn to trust the providence of God is in the scheme of things for our good and for his glory. But difficult circumstances often send us into these seasons. Okay. I think this one's wrong here. Yeah, I think I changed the notes here. Let me look at my notes on the page. Okay. Second page. Here we go. Okay. Sometimes a season of darkness can come through a pronounced change in the normal joys and blessing of God's power and presence. So what do I mean by this? I mean, nothing's really happened, but I no longer experience the joy of worship. I no longer feel like God is with me. I no longer want to go to church or obey him. There's a season of, you could call it dryness, and it just seemed to come on me. I can't root it in something happened and now I'm upset with God. I don't think I'm in any kind of secret sin or, you know what I mean? It's just happened. And this is talked about by many, many Christians where God just changes the experience of his presence. And it goes away, and they end up asking, why? What changed? There's a psalm about it that I wrote here, Psalm 42. And maybe I did had this the verse right. The psalmist writes, my tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all the day long, where's your God? Now, you might say, maybe they're mocking him, right? And they may be. But I think he used to be kind of a confident believer. And now he's broken, and they are mocking him, but they're mocking him particularly, I think, because he's broken, and they're like, hey, you used to be a joyful person because of God, you said. Where is he? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. why are you cast down, soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? You see the question? So this isn't somebody who says, I'm down because I don't understand, like Elijah, right? He doesn't understand the change that's happened. Now, I would commend this psalm as a wonderful one to say, well, what do I do if I feel that? If the joy of worship or my desire to obey and things like that has seemed to dry up, what do I do? Go to Psalm 42. He does a really good job of exposing, well, this is how I dealt with that until it returned. But that's a reality. That can happen. God can change the economy of how you experience him, right? Maybe, like for me, one of the most consistent things in my life is when I go to the Word, it lights me up. I love it. I see a million things in it. I'm excited about it. It's what led me to want to teach, right? All of these things. If that were to dramatically change and I would read the Bible and it's flat to me and I don't understand anymore, or it doesn't seem to be alive and active in my life, that would be really jarring for me, right? Because that's a normal way I've experienced the Spirit of God in my life. But God can do that. He can make those kinds of changes, and we'll talk about why. And then the last thing is physical causes, okay? So this is something we know way more about now than they did in Bible times, or of course even a few centuries ago. But there are physical conditions like postpartum depression, like having thyroid problems, that can actually cause changes in brain chemistry, right? Your brain experiences emotions through the chemistry of the brain, chemicals that are released and things like that. And your brain chemistry can change. Now, most depression, right? That's what we call depression, when somebody's brain chemistry has changed to where it doesn't produce dopamine in certain things, a normal stimuli that it normally would, and so it sinks into fatigue and despair and things like that. That can also happen because of these other things, right? I've been hiding sin. I've been loving the world, and I've allowed that to become such a pattern that the brain actually conforms to that pattern. We know that. Matter of fact, only 6% of depression cases are treated with medication that when they're diagnosed. Because 6% are only treated with medication. Because they understand that the medication may change your brain chemistry, but unless there's a physical cause, right, there's something else that led that chemistry to be that way, right? So a lot of times they'll give you the drugs and then they'll test for the conditions they know that could be causing it biologically. If those aren't there, then they say, you need to see a counselor because there's coping problems or there's sin problems. I mean, they're not going to deal with sin problems unless you go to a pastor. But there's other things that have led you to depression. Depression doesn't pop out of the body most of the time, but it can. Why would God allow that to happen? Brain disorders, right? Mental illness. Why would God allow a Christian to go through that to where I can't experience the joy of worship anymore because my brain is not producing those emotions for anything? And I don't want to get out of bed in the morning and I'm having suicidal thoughts. Why would God allow that to happen from a physical thing like thyroid or postpartum depression or something? Okay, so in my opinion, these are the five main ways that people enter into these seasons of darkness. You know, hidden sin or indulging in the world, harsh providence, they don't understand. Sometimes it's a providential, God changes the way they experience him. Physical conditions that can lead to different change, and then unhealthy ways of coping with life. So why would God allow vibrant new creations in him to experience these seasons of darkness? Well, I'm gonna turn to scripture on this, but I'm also going to turn to some quotes from people who walk through massive depressions and were incredibly faithful, because I think they have a lot to teach us as well. So first, I'd say God works uniquely, not solely or not more or whatever, but uniquely in seasons of darkness to deepen strong roots of faith in us. So John Bunyan was in, you guys probably know, author of Pilgrim's Progress. By the way, that book would not have been that book without his darkness, right? If you read that book, it's a guy that's intimately familiar with all the darkness of life. How? Because he went through massive depression in the 12 years he was in prison and walked through that. Anyway, he wrote a book called Seasonable Counsel that was for depressed people. And it wasn't called that at the time, but it was called Seasonable Counsel. But that's what it was mainly about, is people that are going through dark seasons. And this is one of the things he says in that book. Before temptation comes, we all think that we can walk upon the sea. But when the wind blows, we feel ourselves begin to sink. And yet, doth it yield no good to us? We could not live without such turnings of the hand of God upon us. We should be overgrown with flesh if we had not seasonable winters. It is said that in some countries, trees will grow but bear no fruit because there is no winter there. So he's using trees as an analogy to say that we know of trees that if they don't have a strong winter, they won't have a strong harvest. We know that in the United States, right? If you have a weak winter, the roots won't go deep enough and they won't actually produce fruit. And so he knew that some of his best ministry, some of his best sanctification was going to come through these seasons. And he experienced that. So he wrote to encourage people, you know, you think that the trials are just so you can be show yourself to be true. You know, step out of the boat and you're like, okay, so I can show that I'm good. But then we fail and we're like, well, I didn't plan on sinking. You know? He's like, but the sinking can also be a good thing because God can use it to bear unique fruit in our life. Okay. Second, God uses seasons of darkness to refine our love for him instead of love for his gifts. I especially think this is true with the type four that I mentioned of entering into darkness. When God changes the way you relate to him, why would he do that? If I was always a person that just loved and lit up in worship, right? I'd come to church, I'd sing, and it just lit my soul up. And now I come and it's just noise and I don't feel the Spirit at all. Why would he do that? So you don't make an idol out of worship. You're like, well, that could I do that? Absolutely, you could do that. You could basically parasite off of God for his gift instead of for him himself. And so when God pulls back some of the experiential blessings of him through harsh providence or through things like this, a lot of times what it causes us to do is to remind ourselves what we really need is just him. We don't need those blessings of him. So the book of Job, in my opinion, is kind of like this, because Job tells God the only reason he's faithful is because of your gifts. And so God begins to withdraw the gifts, and Job continues to be faithful. And he also deepens his roots. Now, eventually, he gets to something that Job cares about too much. And you know what it was? Believe it or not, it wasn't his family. It wasn't his own health. It wasn't his wealth or his crops or his... It was his reputation as a righteous man. And once his friends think he's a sinner because of the things that have happened in his life,